I invite you to take out your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read this morning from verses 28 through 34. As is our custom, I invite you to stand if you're able as we hear the word of God this morning. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, that is Jesus, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." This is the word of God. Please be seated. I like summaries. I like a few sentences that distill the essence of an article, a book, a movie. And I like them because summaries boil down the things that you're going to be hearing or watching or reading to the very basics. And it helps me, frankly, with my time management. Will the time spent in this particular thing be worthwhile and beneficial for me, or it will be a waste of time? So summaries serve a purpose, but they can also be subject to various viewpoint biases or mischaracterizations or even outright deception. The summary is only as good as the person presenting it. So in our passage today, Jesus gives a summary of all the law in two succinct statements. And because we know the one who is giving this testimony, we can be sure that what we read is truth. Truth for the man that he was talking with, and truth for us to live by today. Now here's the approach I'm going to take this morning. In this encounter, we'll look at, first of all, the man's question. Then we'll look at Jesus' summation. Then we'll look at the man's reaction. And finally, Jesus' estimation of the man's reaction. First, in verse 28, the man's question. So, what had happened previously throughout this chapter, some of the Sadducees and Pharisees had come to Jesus with questions. He had answered them, not always to their liking, not always to the point of them being satisfied with his answers, but he answered them nonetheless. So in verse 28, one of the scribes who had been listening and hearing what was going on recognized that Jesus was speaking intelligently, that he was speaking honestly. And so he himself had a question that he wanted to ask. What commandment is the foremost or the first or the greatest commandment of all? And this was a debate between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders. But I think he came with this question without really apparent hostility or hidden motive. His question seems to be sincere at this point. He recognized in Jesus someone who could answer honestly, as he had already heard him do. And so the question, what was the first and greatest commandment, was not a trick question. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus or box him in. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were known for debating which of the 600 plus laws that were on the books was the most important. And the scribes kind of divided things into two categories, the weighty and the light. Those who carried more weight, the ones that they deemed to be more important, and some of those that, okay, these are all right, but let's not give as much emphasis to them. And so it's easy to see that the scribe, I think, wanted to know Jesus' opinion of this matter, so he could probably take Jesus' answer and give it back in any debates he might have with somebody. Now, here was his question: what is the greatest, the foremost, the first commandment? But I'm just curious this morning. Someone comes up to you and they say, how about you? What is the most important commandment to you? How would you have answered? Be thinking about that as we go along. Which is most important is, I think I tried to compare it to something. What is that old, old question? What is the greatest influence in human beings? Is it nature or nurture? Is it genetics or is it the environment? I'm not going to answer that today, so don't worry about it. But Jesus did not hesitate once the question was asked. He went right in to the answer. And that's found for us in verses 29 through 31. So this is Jesus' summary or his estimation of what the most important commandment is. Here's what he said. He answered, "The foremost is here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And there's a second one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, Jesus' estimation of things and his summation of things right here is pretty weighty. If the Son of God can distill down all the laws into just two, we better pay attention. And that man better pay attention. And those scribes and Pharisees and others who were within his hearing should be paying attention to what Jesus was saying. Now, he was quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. And I kind of counted them up in English. There's about 45 words here. So in 45 words, Jesus brought together into two commandments all the other ones. That's a pretty good summary, if you ask me. But yet it's packed with meaning for that man and for us today. Let's look at the passage that Jesus draws from in Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 here. Verse 4 of chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So here Jesus quotes. And we know that many of those who were listening to him already knew these scriptures from the Old Testament. And so Jesus was not springing something entirely new on them, but something that they really needed to be reminded of. Notice verse 4 in most every translation, "hear" is the first word, or "listen." Now, this verse 4 is called the Great Shema passage in the Old Testament, so named because that first word in Hebrew is Shema, or listen. or pay attention to what's coming. These verses came right after chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments were restated. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, Moses writes this: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." And so later on, he gives them the great Shema of their faith. Some have called this the Creed of the Jews, or the Confession of the Jewish Faith. Well, just what were they confessing here? Well, they're confessing in verse 4, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This verse can be understood, I think, in a couple different ways at least. It could be read, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone," or it could be, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." One can mean several things as well. It can mean a numerical oneness, just one of something, or it can carry the idea of being unique. And I think both of those are wrapped up as we see this command here to love the Lord our God is one. There is only one God. He is alone God, but he is also unique. There is none other like him. And so because the Lord God of Israel is absolutely God, and there is no other, Israel is to worship and love the Lord to the exclusion of any other. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know they did not obey that command. They began to worship idols. They set up idols. They embraced really all the religions of the people around them as their own. And they not perhaps totally forsook God, but they added to what God had already given them. And so they were totally, at times, disobedient, and resulting in God's judgment coming down on them many, many times. But after the acknowledgement that the Lord comes first and there is only one, what is the duty of those who recognize him alone? Well, that's verse 5 there in Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God." That's what the command came down as. This is a summons. It's a command to enter into a wholehearted life of total devotion to God. It's not a demand to manufacture false emotions. Or it's not a command to have a crush on God in some way. That would be silly. But I think we need to pause right here and ask again, can love be commanded? Can you just flip a switch and all of a sudden there is love? I think we need to understand what biblical love is. In order to understand that, we have to contrast it in some regard with the worldly or secular standard which has been around for a long, long time of what love is in their estimation. If we live by the world's concept of love, I don't think the average person would say that love can be commanded. After all, it's an emotion. It's a feeling. It's an intangible thing we can't really get our fingers around, because we can't see it or touch it, but we know it when we experience it, right? You can't maybe define it very well, but boy, when you're in love, you know it, because there's a pitter-patter in your heart, and certain things happen to you physiologically, and you're just a different person. Well, that's the world's concept of what love is, but the biblical concept of love is much different than that. The Hebrew idea of love involves a loyalty and covenant faithfulness to God. You see, this is where the people of Israel, through their generations, were falling so far short. They weren't loyal to God at all. They weren't faithful to the covenant that he had established with them. This covenant relationship with God calls for a commitment to obedience and to a life of fidelity to God. One Hebrew scholar has concluded that hearing or listening to God is equal to keeping the covenant, and that listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. Another Old Testament commentator has written, "Love for God inevitably entails obedience to the Word of God, One cannot love God with all one's heart and be lukewarm to God's holy word. So, back to the question, can love be commanded? I think by the biblical standard, in both the Old and the New Testaments, we would have to say, because love is not feeling-oriented, but built on action, built on doing, it's built on acting in response to what God has done and His love for us, I think we can say that, yes, there is a devotion to God that He can command. I think it's a matter of our will. Do we choose? Do we want to love God? Is our response to Him motivated by the love that He has shown us? And our reaction to that is that we want to serve Him. We want to do for Him in not to earn or not to gain favor with Him, but we want to do it in loving obedience. And so we serve not out of obligation, not out of somebody twisting our arm and saying, okay, yeah, I'll do it. But no, love will serve gladly. Love will serve totally with every part of our being. Well, let's return to Mark chapter 12, if you would. Flip back over there. Let's examine a little closer what Jesus tells this scribe. Again, Jesus answers him immediately. He doesn't have to think about it very long. And he does it by quoting where we have just been, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But we need to see the relationship between the Lord God and the command to love. Because the Lord is God and He is unique in His being and He is one Lord, as Jesus says in verse 29 here, His worshipers have an obligation to love and serve Him, not in abject fear, but instead in response to His covenant faithfulness to His people. In the covenant, God gives Himself in the Old Testament and to us as well in the New Covenant, totally in love for us, His people. And in return, He expects His people to totally give themselves to Him in love as well. To love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love Him with our whole being, everything about us. And we must love Him with no reservations or no hesitations or no conditions on our love. We've been united in love to God, and now what He wants from us in return is our undivided love back to Him. Though loving Him with our total self is really the main point here, Jesus and Moses before Him under inspiration was just trying to say, look, you people, you got to love me with every faculty of your being, of everything that is in your makeup. You have to love me wholeheartedly. But we cannot just totally dismiss the four terms that are used here because they overlap and they give us a more complete picture of the human being as we really are. We are heart, many times used to refer to certain things like the center of our being in Scripture and our whole inner person. To love with the heart is to love in all sincerity in both our thoughts and our feelings. To be true and not be hypocritical in our affections for God. Not only are we heart, but we are soul. We have life and existence. Sometimes we feel more alive than other times, but still that life beats within us. We have a self-consciousness and awareness that we are alive. The Lord God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and remember what happened? He became a living being, a living soul, Genesis 2:7. The Hebrew understanding of soul sees the whole human being as a living organism. So to love God with all our souls is to devote our whole physical existence to our Creator. We have a mind. Maybe you noticed here that Moses instructed the people to love God with heart, soul, and might or strength. Just three. But here in Mark and in the New Testament parallel passages, Jesus adds, with all your mind. Why would He do that? We know that we're not supposed to add to Scripture, right? Revelation at the end tells us that there's a curse and judgment on those who either add to the Word or take away from it. But here Jesus seemingly adds to the Word that was given by Moses. Now, was he wrong to do that? No. Isn't he God? Can't he add his words to what has already been inscripturated for us? Of course that he can. So why did Jesus add with your mind right here in the New Testament? I don't have a definitive answer, but I have a conjecture. And it involves perhaps the scribe he was talking to and answering the question for. For you see, the scribe wasn't just somebody who sat around with pen and paper and copied Scripture all day long, day after day. No, they knew the Scriptures. They interpreted the Scriptures. And in some instances, they would be teachers of the Scripture. They were engaged with their mind in the Scripture. And so I believe that it could be that Jesus here says, because you as a scribe require reasoning and you interpret the law, that I want you to know that you need to love God, not only with heart, with soul, or strength, you need to love him with all your mind. Well, nevertheless, the mind can point to our understanding and our capacity for thinking, even extending to our moral understanding. Our love for God must be an intelligent love, not merely a blind devotion. And we have strength. Our love must be a strong love. The Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6:5 means much, or very, or greatly, or exceedingly. We must make every effort to love God, every opportunity we are given, every possibility. We must be devoting a very intense strength to him. We must be using our energies in grateful, persistent, and continuing service to our Lord. Well, in these four words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus has in fact included every area, the totality of our being, which must be involved in loving him with everything we are and everything we possess. But there is that command for us. But who is up to the task? Who can totally obey that command? There is only one. And he's the one in Mark 12. Only Christ has ever or could ever love God with all his whole being. But for us, God commands what he commands. God will enable us to in great measure do. Not perfectly, but ever increasingly as we go on in our Christian walk. Now this brings us to the second most important commandment, verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So notice, first of all, that Jesus here, if you have a reference Bible, all you see, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, where Moses wrote that they were to love their neighbor as their self. So the second one, I think, really flows from the first one. If we're going to love God with everything, that means we should love as God loved. And God loved his neighbor enough to die for them. If we're rightly loving God, we'll come to love our neighbors as well. If we don't love our neighbor, I think we're being hypocritical if we say that we love God. I think this is why Jesus ties these two together. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked by a certain person, what is it and how do we inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, well, what is written in the law? So this person has to think. And this scribe, again, answered by quoting these two great commandments. But he had a follow-up question for Christ. He says, who's my neighbor? Thinking, I got him now. Because the definition of neighbor for the Jews at this point was pretty narrow. All right. Well, Jesus replies by telling him a parable. that we have come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. There were three men who passed by that man who was beaten on the path, but actually only one helped him. Only one came to his aid. And that Samaritan proved to be the one who was truly a neighbor to that man. He showed mercy to the man who was in need. Now, mercy is only one component of neighborliness. Jesus provides the standard for being neighborly in verse 31, for he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I think of the golden rule right here. Treat others as we ourselves wish to be treated. Desire for your neighbor all those good things we desire for ourselves, right? Don't we desire good things for us? We should have that same mind, that same heart, that same attitude for all those who are our neighbors. We naturally love and care for ourselves, right? You cared for yourself, each one of us did this morning. We got ready, we may have eaten a little bit, we had some coffee, we got dressed, we looked in the mirror and said, okay, this is me, I'm going. As is, you know, this is me. We care for ourselves. We have a love for self. But as we care for ourselves naturally, we need to now, in a great way, care for those who are our neighbors. I want you to know what neighborly love really is a fulfillment of. So again, if you take up your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. Paul writing here, chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see here what really happens when we are loving our neighbor. We are actually fulfilling other laws, perhaps without even knowing it. But it says here that all the laws relating to other people as being our neighbor are being fulfilled as we relate to our fellow human beings. Do you want to really please God? Do you want to honor Him with your life? Love God and love your neighbor. It goes a long way. You know, you can say you love God, but if you don't love your neighbor, we've already established that you're just being a hypocrite and your words mean nothing. If you really love your neighbor, you're going to treat him like you treat yourself. And who is your neighbor? Well, it's not just a guy across the street or behind you. Really, your neighbor is anyone that you run into. Anyone you run into at the store. Anyone you run into anywhere else that you are going. The person right by you, closest in proximity to you, becomes your neighbor. The one we must show love toward and treat with dignity and respect as made in the image of God. Now, Jesus didn't say it will be easy to love your neighbor. I don't read that anywhere here. And we know it's not, is it? It's not hard to love our family sometimes. I mean, it is hard to love our family sometimes. Whoa. And if we can't always love our family the way we would like to, and they get under our skin a little bit and get on our nerves, how much more do some of our neighbors, right? Not every neighbor is smiley, not every neighbor is friendly, not every neighbor is gonna ask you for something, and in return you can ask him for something, and there's a give and take, and you know, you just share things back and forth. Some people just aren't likable, frankly. But again, the word like isn't here either. It says love your neighbor. And that's an act of the will. It's an act of our deciding to do that. And it all hinges on already what Christ has done for us as the embodiment and as the sacrifice from God on our behalf. So in three verses, Jesus has basically laid out a forthright answer to the scribe's question. How would he react? Would he respond, well, your answer is good, Jesus, but I grew up reciting these verses. I was hoping for something more from you. Or he could have said, I was hoping for a couple of really strong bullet points so I could settle the debate with my colleagues next time we're talking. Jesus didn't give him that either. But what he does answer the man is laid out for us in verses 32 and 33 back in Mark 12. This is the man's reaction. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all our heart and with all our understanding and with all our strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." See what the man does here? He's actually commending Jesus for the answer. I don't think he's trying to, you know, get on his good side or anything like that, but he says Jesus is right. Jesus has truly stated the important commands. He knew those already, but he now knows from Christ that these definitely are what he needs to be practicing. And then he himself, the scribe, quotes from Deuteronomy, not chapter 6, but chapter 4, verse 35, about he is one and there is no one else besides him. And then the loving your neighbor as yourself, we looked at from Deuteronomy 6 and here in Mark chapter 12. So he shows agreement with Jesus' answer. He doesn't try to contradict Christ. He doesn't intend to show him up. And to some degree, he seems pretty much impressed with what Jesus has given him as his response. But, and I really hadn't noticed this before until preparing for this lesson, something's missing in the scribe's comments, in his answer to Christ. He avoided mentioning God's name. Notice what Jesus said, and then we'll see what the scribe said. Here's what Jesus said in verses 29 and 30. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with everything you have." And contrast that now with what the man says in verse 32 and 33. He says, "You have truly stated that he is one, there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, etc., neighbor as himself." Notice he doesn't mention God there. Now, is this something we should be trashing him for? You know, he's supposed to be whipped because he won't mention God? No, I think it's because the habit in those days was not to mention the name of God. Jesus mentions Lord. Jesus mentions God. But notice what he says, verse 32. He says, "He is one," instead of "the Lord, he is one." Or he says in verse 33, "to love him," not "love the Lord your God with all your heart." And so he is just answering in ways that were consistent with how he was raised and what was going on in that time. So it wasn't anything deliberate that he was trying to do, but out of custom, he substitutes personal pronouns for the name of God. You see, there are subtleties in Scripture we don't always get. And in this passage here, really, there is nothing sinister going on by his omission of the name of God. Something in this man's reaction shows us that he is thinking, however. He's thinking about what really is true love for God. And Jesus maybe just getting a little bit to him, right? Take another look at the last part of verse 33. He says to love God and neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's saying, in effect, loving obedience is better than sacrifice. Loving God is demonstrated by being obedient in offering sacrifices, but to the Jews, offering the sacrifices came to be something that would gain God's approval. And the realization for anybody in those days, Jewish leaders, common, ordinary Jewish folks, for them to see a point like this, that loving God is better than any sacrifices they could ever offer or have ever offered, that's a huge step in his realization. A Jew would work and work, and he would work some more to gain God's favor. Well, the Apostle Paul had to devote several chapters in Romans and Galatians to dismantle the belief that being right with God came by human works, that their sacrifices really had any sway with God at all. I think cracks were beginning to appear in this scribe's theological structure. And through those cracks now was showing and filtering through the light of truth. And they would reveal some long-held beliefs that were in error. And this was not lost on Jesus. And here's the last point. So Jesus now gives his estimation of the man's spiritual condition in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far is very emphatic in the Greek. Not far is the first two words in that clause. And it's that way on purpose because it emphasizes the not far is the man from the kingdom of God. I think Jesus has taken a spiritual inventory of this man's heart here. And so he knows this scribe is facing now the truths of Scripture, perhaps as he has not understood them before. And he's facing these words of Christ with honesty. And he's admitting, hey, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, that's not what you really want from me. You want everything I am to be given over in love to you and to my neighbor. But notice he's not trying to dismiss what Jesus said and what he himself has just really affirmed. He's not trying to defend his own positions or, in a sense, though, he seems to be testing the things he has just heard about the word and his understanding of it. I think now he's come to see that there's something greater than all those offerings. These two commandments to love are greater than anything he had given himself to before. He might have remembered Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Let me read that for you. This is God to his people, calling them to repent. He says, "For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He might also have remembered back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel says this, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" He's now close to receiving the kingdom of God as it truly is because his understanding of what is most important has been changed. Previously, he believed that his works in a sacrificial system were meritorious before God. Now he knows love to God is the offering up of one's soul to him, not bulls or rams or goats or sheep or doves. The truth is that some who seem near to the kingdom of God find it. But some who are near will never find it or enter it. I'm reminded of Paul giving his defense to King Agrippa. And at the end of that encounter, Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, or almost, you will persuade me to become a Christian." That's Acts 28. You see, it's possible to know the truth. It's possible to know who Christ is, to know what he accomplished on the cross, and still be lost. It's possible to be this close to the kingdom of God and yet to forfeit heaven forever. Now, we don't know the end of the scribe's story. We don't know if he actually embraced Christ in faith. We don't know if he actually trusted in him. We don't know that. We don't know if he continued in his old ways or if there was a real repentance in his life. But I pray today that anyone who is here who's like that scribe, who doesn't know for sure, but you know a lot, but you're not quite there. You're close to entering the kingdom of God. This is the time you can truly know that you are a part of that kingdom. This is a day for decision if you are in that position. And so, Christian, this for us, I hope, is a heart check. Where are you in your love for God? You know, we said before, we can't do it perfectly. We can do it better. And we can do it better and better than that. Tomorrow can be better than today. Next week can be better than this week. Why? Because God is working in us to perfect His goodness and His love in our hearts. And so we can unreservedly give our whole being to God and, as best as He enables us to do, love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we can love our neighbor as surely as we love and care for ourselves. And we can do it in ways that honor and please God. And I hope you have been captured again by the realization that this is the summation of the law. You don't have to worry. Well, okay, we can't set aside lying. That's still wrong. Murder's still wrong. Adultery's still wrong. Bearing false witness. All of the commandments are still wrong. But we don't have to be bound by them anymore if we're loving people. Doesn't mean we overlook what they do. We bring the truth to bear on their lives as well. But we have to, first and foremost, love God. All the other things will flow from that. Love for neighbor and love for anybody else. So we've looked at these two great commandments of God, not just to the scribe, but to us. Perhaps it's time for us to commit again, I said, to loving God with all you are. We shouldn't hold on to things in our life and say, I just can't quite love God with this. I don't want to give this up, or I don't want to change this area of my life. But wait a minute, doesn't heart, soul, mind, and strength encompass everything you are? Yeah, there's no crevice, there's no little closet in our lives that we can be holding on to. We give it all up in honor and love for Him. Saint Bernard of old wrote this: "The measure of our love to God is to love Him without measure." I thought that was pretty good. So may we be today endeavoring with God's help to love Him with everything we are, to love our neighbor as ourself. And may we all be doing it going into eternity, and then we'll be able to love Him with a pure heart and our neighbors, our fellow believers, in a pure way, unlike we can do now. But may God help us. Let's pray. Father, the things we've talked about today aren't new. We didn't just turn a page and read something this morning that we've never read before. We haven't considered something that we haven't considered before. But Father, we have looked at what is most important. Oh yes, the commandments do have weight. But yet the most important is to love You with everything we have. Father, help us to see that. But not just to see that, to do that. Help us, Father, to offer ourselves as those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto You. And that's our reasonable service of worship this morning. Bless us as we depart to class and other places. We pray, Father, that our minds and our hearts would be captured by Your word. And we pray, Father, we would in turn use that word to honor You and to glorify You in our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.